For our first reading, will you join me in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And now to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24, and we shall read a portion from verse 14 to verse 24. And Joshua, of course, is the speaker when he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are in the midst of this final chapter in the book of Joshua, which constitutes Joshua's valedictory statement to the people of the Hebrews, the last great speech which is on record, which he evidently made to the assembled congregation of the Israelites, prior, or almost immediately prior, to his death at the age of 110 years. And we have seen how that this assembly occurred at Shechem, and as such it brought the people to that place between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, from which, you remember, were declared all the blessings and then all the cursings of the law. And between them in the valley, you remember, the ark of the Lord stood. And how symbolic that was to the people right back at the commencement of their campaign to occupy the land. And here they are again, as it were, at a crossroads and being challenged by Joshua, who presented those two very different images of their future, whether they would follow the Lord's commandments or else whether they would follow after the false religions of the heathen nations whom God had driven out from round about them. And he brought many arguments to bear in constraining the people to serve the Lord. You remember how he made that great review of their history, showing all the way in which the Lord their God had led them since the days of Abraham, who dwelt on the other side of the flood, that is to say, the other side of the river Euphrates. And we reflected how the Lord's sovereign dealings with us throughout our natural lives, and indeed long before that, when we as his New Testament people were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, how these his sovereign dealings with us should constrain us in our love toward him and our service of him. But then last time we saw how Joshua presented this contrast between the true God and the various false deities which the people might otherwise have been inclined to serve. The gods of the Chaldeans, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Amorites, who, viewed at an earthly level and from a pragmatic point of view, might have been imagined to bring great success to those that worshipped them. Chaldean Empire, you remember, had done very well for itself and would afterward expand yet further, becoming the dominant world power of its day. The Egyptians had prospered and thrived and had been the superpower at the time when the Hebrews were there, and what riches and wealth and prosperity seemed to come to them. Meanwhile, the Amorites also had attained to great fame or notoriety, those two kings amongst them being famous for their great stature and for their military prowess. And yet the people were called upon to reflect the utter failure of those religious systems, or so-called religious systems. No imagined God of the Chaldeans had ever spoken to man, had ever revealed himself unto an individual to call him out and give him a place for an inheritance which he should afterward inherit. And that not so much a physical and practical inheritance as a spiritual one. The Egyptians likewise had been plagued and had been overcome in so dramatic a way at the waters of the Red Sea. And the Amorites, who before had seemed such an impressive and imposing foe, well, the Amorites' land, the Hebrews dwelled in during the time of Moses, and you know how those 2.5 tribes had their territories over in their lands even at this time. The futility in the ultimate of those false systems. And likewise we challenged ourselves with those other things which might compete with our affections, which might become idols in our day. Within our own hearts, those things which we might be inclined to serve rather than God, that which we think might bring us prosperity or wealth or fame or such things as the world clamour after. And yes, they may prove successful, and yes, they may bring those things for a season. But how the end thereof is death. And by this we had the contrast with God, there described in Isaiah chapter 40 in such amazing language, the God who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, great above man's imagining, great above any and every god which they have devised for themselves. They that wait upon him shall renew their strength, will mount up with wings as eagles, will run and not be weary, will walk and not faint. And so we see how that Joshua has sought to constrain the people in the service of God. He presented those historical arguments. He presented these theological arguments. There in verse 15, we hear him giving something of a personal example by way of exhortation and encouragement to them. And then in verse 16, there is this immediate and collective response of the people. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. You see, they'd learned their lesson. They'd heeded Joshua's arguments. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And we think, wonderful. We think this is the result which surely Joshua desired. He has brought these arguments to bear. He has exhorted the people. Here is there a collective response. Surely this is all he could have wished for. And verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Now, my friends, here is a remarkable turnaround. Here is a remarkable statement. and one which might well perplex our minds, and we wonder, well, what on earth is Joshua thinking? What on earth do these words mean? Having got to this point in his speech and having to provoke such a response from the people, he now turns it all around in their faces. He throws it back in their teeth and says, ye cannot serve the Lord. And my friends, it is particularly this statement that I would like to focus our attentions on this morning, because it is very important. It marks a turning point in the narrative, and it is essential that we too, as the New Testament people of God, who doubtless have this desire to serve the Lord, understand what this negative statement means. But surely, my friends, we can see something of the context and reason why it is here given. Because yes, Joshua had made these arguments. Yes, Joshua had exhorted the people by historical arguments, by theological arguments, by personal example. And here they are, in great haste to say, yes, of course we will serve the Lord. Of course we will. It's obvious. It's natural. That's precisely what we're going to do. And they had stopped not for a moment to reflect upon the seriousness of that which they were stating that they would do, and needed to be reminded of the magnitude of that which they had perhaps rather glibly hasted to declare. Here we see Joshua making a statement very much like that which we find in various places in the Gospel, about those who would seek to be Christ's disciples, those who would seek to follow the Lord still today, that if this is their resolve, then it is necessary that they who would be his disciples must consider that they are called upon to take up a cross and to deny themselves ere they follow him. That they are called upon ere they begin to go out to this spiritual war, ere they begin to build this spiritual monument, to count the cost and reflect upon the gravity of this matter of serving the Lord. Because perhaps the people, in their haste to make this declaration, had said or thought in their hearts words to the effect, well, of course, it is natural that we will serve the Lord. Reflecting upon these arguments, it is the obvious, it is the logical thing to do. My friends, there is nothing natural for man to serve the Lord. Oh, yes, in the heat of the moment, with the weight of such biblical arguments as these, the weak-minded might be inclined to rush into such a statement. But, my friends, there is nothing natural. There is nothing logical. There is no human or physical imperative that would make fallen man serve the Lord. Indeed, viewed from a biblical perspective, the notion of fallen man, of sinful man, ever coming again to a position of serving the Lord is a thing seemingly impossible and incongruous. And Joshua seeks to bring this spiritual angle to bear, and he says he cannot serve the Lord. Naturally and humanly speaking, it simply cannot be done. And he gives four reasons why such a thing is so difficult. Ye cannot serve the Lord, he says, for he is an holy God. The people had perhaps neglected to contemplate the holiness of the God upon whom they called. God is holy. God is the very definition and embodiment and personification of holiness and righteousness.
He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. He is an holy God. And man, in his natural state, in his fallen state, is the very antithesis of all those things. Man is the embodiment of sin. Man is the personification of unrighteousness. Man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Man is the inheritor and possessor of that original sin which has passed down from Adam the first unto every subsequent human born upon the face of this sin-stricken earth. This is the great difference between man and God. Therefore, in their natural state and in their natural mind, man is at enmity with God in his mind on account of wicked works. Every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. By contrast with which, God is an holy God, utterly, entirely, absolutely holy. God's holiness seems to preclude any thought of man adequately serving the Lord. But secondly, another feature of God is here given us. He is a jealous God. A jealous God. Now, my friends, there are those who take the word jealousy and think of it in its modern sense and think that jealousy is a sin. Jealousy, as the Bible uses the word, is no such thing. This does not mean covetousness. It does not mean envy of another person. Jealousy, as it is here referred to in relation to God, speaks of the fact that he is possessive of his people's affections, that he will not brook any competition or any alternative in their hearts. Or to put this same statement into New Testament language, ye cannot serve two masters. You see, perhaps there are those who come to a point of saying, well, yes, I understand something of the holiness of God, but nevertheless, I still desire to have this relationship with God. I still desire to serve the Lord. Perhaps I might be able to manage it in part. And yes, I could give Sunday to God. I could give a few hours of each day to the Lord. But there are so many other things in my life as well. I'd quite like to keep those on too. My career is important to me. And certain things that I've practiced in the past, hobbies, interests in the world, these things can't be utterly dispensed with, surely. He cannot serve two masters. Says the New Testament, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a jealous God. In this matter of the service of the Lord, it must be all or nothing. There could not be in the people's hearts this notion that they would serve God and the gods of the Amorites. They would serve God in some aspects and the gods of the Egyptians in others. They would serve the true God and still cultivate the worship of the gods of the Chaldeans, which were the other side of the flood. No, this vacillation, this compromise, this God plus the world, this God plus ourselves, this God plus our favored and cherished sins will not suffice. He is a jealous God. So here are two reasons why the service of God is such an incongruous thing viewed from a human level. There is God's holiness, there is God's jealousy, but also two features concerning man are told us. We contrast the nature of God with the nature of man. Another reason why the service of God is a thing so impossible is because of man's sinfulness. Man's sinfulness. You see, here in chapter 24, Joshua has been contrasting the service of God with the service of these false gods. And we think, surely he is speaking about idolatry in theory. He is hypothesizing what might happen if the people go down the route of serving the gods of the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Chaldeans. But oh dear, when we come to verse 23, what do we find? "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you."
It was happening already. It had already begun. This dangerous, idolatrous course, this godless future which Joshua had spoken of in the 23rd chapter, the worship of false gods and the dreadful consequences which it would bring and the dire destination to which it would lead, the people had already begun upon that course. And already there were strange gods among them. Already they had taken the teraphim, had taken those household gods, and they had hidden them among their stuff. They had already become entrenched in their lives. They were already buried deep within their existences. Cherished sins, favored iniquities, favorite temptations, false gods, whom they still retained, whom they still clung on to. Aspects of worldliness, aspects of sin which they did not want to be entirely without, which they did not think they could survive without, which they did not want to dispense with completely. This is why the service of God is a thing so incongruous or impossible, humanly speaking, because of the inherent sinfulness of man, because of the embedded sinfulness of man. But then a fourth reason why it is a thing so impossible, which it is presented for us in these verses, is man's carnality. Man's carnality. Now, I make that a distinct thing. Let me explain to you why it appears here in these verses. Here were the people glibly and hastily saying that, yes, they would serve the Lord. But what reason were they giving for their service of God and for their following of him? "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods," they say. And then you notice what they are completely preoccupied with or obsessed with in verses 17 and 18. "The Lord our God brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of bondage, did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way wherein we went. Among all the people through whom we passed, the Lord drave from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." They were entirely preoccupied, not with the person of God, not with the being of God, but entirely with the works of God. And in particular, those works which God had done in relation to them for their benefit. You see, yes, they were proposing to serve the Lord, but they seemed to be entirely motivated here by the things which they could see that God had done for them. This seemed to lie at the heart of this, their first resolution. Joshua had asked them to contrast God, the true God, with the gods of the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Chaldeans. Because this God is true, this God is real, this God is unique and alone. This God is the one, true, only God. Whereas the gods of the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Chaldeans were fictions, were falsehoods, were fantasies. And yet you see the people don't see that. The people are saying, well, we've thought about how the Egyptians' gods favored the Egyptians or prospered them, but it didn't work out. We've thought about how the Amorites' gods seemed to do them well for a period, but that didn't come to a very good end either. The gods of the Chaldeans didn't give to their followers what our God gave to Abraham at the first. Therefore, we will serve the Lord God,
because he is better than the gods of the Egyptians and better than the gods of the Amorites. He will give us more than they had and prosper us more than they were prospered. They are claiming that they will serve God, but they are serving God or desiring to serve God for purely carnal reasons. They are planning to serve God at no greater or deeper a level than the Egyptians followed their gods and the Amorites theirs. The carnality in the mind of man, and I'm afraid that in this present day there are those who claim to follow the Lord, who claim to be his people, and yet their motivation is similarly carnal. They are told by modernists, by liberals from the pulpits, that they should choose the Christian lifestyle because it is such a sensible choice to make and it will do them well financially or practically. Their health will prosper, they'll be that much happier with life, and it will be the answer to all their problems. Of course they should serve God because it will make everything right for them and it'll make things much pleasanter when the end of natural life comes. Think of all the things God could do for you. Man's carnality even in his proposed service of God. And so you see what Joshua is seeking to impress upon the people. Yes, he had spoken of the works of God before. Of course he had. Yes, he had spoken of the things which God had done for them before. Of course he had. But these weren't to be the basis of their service of the Lord. These weren't to be their sole motivation. He directs them in this 19th verse to the being of God, to the character of God, to the nature of God, to the attributes of God. He is holy. He is jealous. He is righteous. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. He only hath immortality. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. My friends, are we serving God on account of his works or on account of his being? Anyone could serve a deity whom they observed or imagined would help them or do them some good. But we are to love the Lord for who he is, not for what he has done. We are to love the Lord our God and to follow him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength because he is God. Period. This is the only true motivation to the right service of God. This is the only right motivation in his service. So the service of God then is a thing naturally, seemingly impossible, because he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, we are sinful men. We are carnal men. Having then come to these conclusions, we might think, well, surely this is the point to stop. The people have said that they desire to serve the Lord, but Joshua has made it abundantly clear how one cannot adequately, properly, sufficiently serve the Lord. That sin is this immense problem, that carnality is this huge obstacle, and that these transgressions, these sins, cannot simply be overlooked, cannot be forgotten, cannot be glibly forgiven and turned aside. So surely here is an end of the debate. This is an end of the conversation. If there is any inkling, if there is any desire in our hearts to serve the Lord, it is misplaced because we cannot. But wait a moment, my friends. Wait a moment. What did we read in verse 15? This same speaker, this same man, impressed with a sense of the holiness of God, the jealousy of God, the sinfulness of man, the carnality of man, this same Joshua has said in verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We will serve the Lord. Now, hang on a moment, says the critic, says the cynic of the word of God. Surely this is a contradiction. Joshua is saying in one place that it is impossible to serve God, and yet here in another place he is expressing his own resolve to do precisely that thing. Is this a contradiction? Is this a direct opposition of one verse against another? What did we sing in our opening hymn? Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. God is a holy God, God is a jealous God, yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. And my friends, in a moment we will sing another hymn, which again speaks of the holiness of God as dwelling in light, unapproachable, eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How is it possible? How shall I? The third verse of that hymn goes on to ask, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. We need to come to the point of realizing that naturally and humanly speaking, it is impossible for man to serve the Lord. We need to come to a point with the Apostle Paul of crying out in desperation, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, of crying with him in another place, who is sufficient for these things? We need to come to the point of acknowledging with Joshua that we cannot serve the Lord. And then from that point, learning that our sufficiency is of God. That despite these unavoidable truths, these fundamental facts concerning the nature of God and the nature of man, yet nevertheless God calls upon us to serve him. God instructs us in his word to follow him. God provides a way for us to do so. And we, with Joshua, without any fear of contradiction, can say, we will serve the Lord. And acknowledge with Paul that whilst we are insufficient for these things, yet our sufficiency is of God. There is a way for man to serve the Lord. And here it is set forth in these verses. Now therefore, in verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. You see, that was what the people lacked at their first resolution, at that first hasty declaration of obedience. They were lacking sincerity and truth. They were overlooking the truth pertaining to God, the reality of his being, the holiness of his nature, the jealousy of God in regard to their vacillating and compromising hearts. These things, these truths, they did not consider. They were far from their minds. And as such, their proposed service of God was insincere. It was based on those carnal reasons, on those fleshly motivations. No, says Joshua, this is no way to serve the Lord. Ye cannot serve the Lord in this manner. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Realize is, what this God is like. Know who this God is and serve him on the basis of truth. They that worship God, the Son of God himself declares, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Which is why we dare not leave the scriptures on one side. We dare not invent a God of our own making. We dare not produce our own hypotheses and theories as to what God is like, because then we are worshipping a false God. We must have the true God. We must have the truth if we are to worship God in truth and in a way which is sincere and in a way which is acceptable in his sight. We must do it resolutely and practically. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side. Put away the strange gods which are among you. My friends, we have got to take practical measures. We have got to be resolute with ourselves. We have got to engage every one of our sanctified powers in this work. We do not idly and apathetically say, well, sin is sin and we will never be entirely without it, so why make a struggle against it? Iniquity is iniquity, we'll never be fully clear of it, so what's the point in trying anyway? Put away the strange gods which are among you. Cast these things out. If thine eye causeth thee to sin, and let us remember this is a New Testament exhortation, pluck it out. If we see that which in our lives is causing us temptation, which is leading us into sin, let us take practical measures to seek to eradicate it. And here is another injunction to man. Here is another practical instruction. Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Strive to have these Godward inclinations. Engage yourselves in this matter. You see, in our opening reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, we were again confronted with the holiness of God, his supreme, his excellent, his absolute holiness. But this not as a thing to drive us to despair, not as a fact concerning God that would put us off his service. No, no. As obedient children, says Peter, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy. God is a holy God. God is a jealous God. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, of course, there are those who will rail against these verses, and they will say, what? Are we expected to attain unto the degree of holiness which is God's? Are we supposed, by fashioning ourselves aright, by minding the manner of our conversation, are we supposed to attain to God's holiness? No, my friends, it does not say, be ye as holy as I am. God says, because I am holy, be ye holy also. Here is God. Here is holiness. Here is his eternal, his immortal, his unfathomable, his unreachable, unattainable standard of holiness. And that is the direction in which our steps should tend, to which our hearts should incline. Not that we are going to reach that destination, but that we are heading in that direction. The individual who steers his course by the North Star does not imagine that he will ever reach the North Star, but he knows as long as he follows it, he is going in the right direction. And that is the principle here. When God says, be ye holy, as for I am holy, we will not reach God's holiness any more than a man in a ship will reach the North Star, millions of light years away. But, my friends, we will go true north. We will go in the direction of true holiness as long as the holiness of God is kept forever in view. My friends, it is possible for sinful man to be engaged in the service of the Lord, because over and above it all, beyond these injunctions to ourselves, Joshua knew concerning God what we also can know concerning God, a statement which he made in the 23rd chapter of the book. There in Joshua 23, he said this: cleave unto the Lord your God, verse 8. Cleave to the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day. On what basis? Inspired by what fact? The end of verse 10, there it is. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Oh, my friends, we strive, we struggle, we trip and stumble in the service of God. We are engaged in this battle against our sinfulness, against our carnality, against our compromise and vacillation, seeking to serve him. And do we sometimes think that all the fighting is on our side? No, my friends. The Lord our God, he it is that fighteth for us, that fights for us against our sin, who fights for us against our natural tendencies, who fights for us in order that our hearts might incline toward him. And when we know this, when we grasp this truth concerning God, in spite the seeming impossibility of it all, in spite the natural incongruity of it all, we can say with Joshua, yes, we could not serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord by our own means, in our own strength. Nevertheless, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and in the putting away of all that is strange among us, and in the inclining of our hearts unto the Lord God of Israel. The people said unto Joshua, let us hope upon reflection, upon understanding of these things. The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice we will obey. Set on his service in this way, with no reliance upon the arm of flesh, but in sincerity and truth relying upon God, what do we find in verse 31? And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. My friends, we have the example of that generation of people. We have the example of Joshua of old. We have the word of God as our defense and as our weapon. Therefore, let us with him resolve that we will serve the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then sing that hymn together. It is number 5 in our hymn books. Number 5, Eternal Light. Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The hymn number 5.
And
God of peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.